The problem that we face when we consider our departed ancestors is that they cannot speak to us any longer. But regardless of any knowledge of particular forefathers, it remains an established fact today that we all would find the lines of our families converging at a definite point in the past. If it were possible to locate the records, and it is not, we would find the line of every family in this world going back to Noah through one of his sons, and through him in a straight course to the progenitor of the human race, the man called Adam. Our confessional standards refer to Adam and Eve as our first parents, and so they were. Adam was the father who had no earthly father. From him, we have all descended by ordinary generation. I like to remind you that in your body, you have genetic material that was in Adam when he was created. So ultimately, it means we're all related. It's one of the things about life. You don't get to choose your relatives. We're distant cousins of each other. In the case of our first father, who did eventually come to die, we cannot visit his grave. In fact, we cannot visit the graves of any of the people who lived before the flood, for those graves were buried in the tons of mud and sediment that inundated the world in the great flood. That first world was buried. It passed out of existence. But we don't need to visit our first father's grave to hear what he had to say to those who came after him. We don't need to go to his grave to read his epitaph. The Holy Spirit had Moses record Adam's words in the pages of the first chapters of the Bible. In fact, I didn't really think about this until coming here today. These are the only words of Adam that we find recorded in the Bible. Now, Adam lived 930 years after he was created. So he lived a long time, and undoubtedly he said many things. But the only words of Adam that are recorded for us that we know he actually said, we find in the passage that we have read today. These are words for Adam's posterity. Not only the posterity that would be immediate to him, but the posterity that would continue on the other side of the great flood, all the way down to the present. We hear Adam's voice in chapter 2 while he was still in the estate of innocence, and we hear Adam's voice in the first awful moments when he realized how much he lost when he defied the express will of his Creator. It is a message for posterity. It is a message appropriate for Father's Day. It is a word full of instruction and warning and hope. Those who despise the words of Adam and the example of his experience show that they are worthy to be named among his descendants. The poison of depravity has infected every one of Adam's descendants and has turned every one of them into enemies of God, into haters of the Creator and despisers of the truth. Yes, that is the description of ourselves. When we were conceived and born into this world, for them and for those who have been brought to faith in the Redeemer of God's elect, Adam had a clear message. And it is to his voice that we give heed on this Father's Day as we consider the theme, Solemn Words from the First Father. Solemn Words from the First Father. The message of the First Father in the world, the only one who never had a birthday, the message of the First Father in the world should be a message for the attention of every father who's come after him. It is a message for every father in our congregation today, and it is a message to every young man who would become a father, to every young woman who entertains the thought of being married and raising her own family. It should matter that you marry a man who has his ears and his heart open to Adam's words, so that you don't choose on the basis of the standards of this world, which are perverted, so that you learn to value what God commends in his word. So I want you to think upon these solemn words from the First Father today. And specifically, there are three parts of his message that I want you to consider with me. The first part is this: marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is honorable in all. By design, we read at the end of chapter 2, the first words of Adam that are specifically recorded. Earlier, Adam called the names of all the creatures, but we don't have those records, but we do have the record of what he said. And so here we hear Adam's voice for the first time in the narrative. And his first words, in fact, the only words of Adam before sin entered the world, deal with the subject of marriage. And he spoke those words as the representative of the Creator. So marriage then was not a concession to sin. You notice the reference in verse 23 to the man and his wife. So the first marriage ceremony in the world was attended only by the man and his wife and the Creator. Marriage is the model of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. It should be a relationship of holiness and devotion. It is an honorable estate, so that there's nothing evil about marriage, as long as it is marriage by the definition of the Scriptures. Our first father taught us that marriage can be only between one man and one woman. Now, I could expand a lot on that in our current climate. It was interesting to me to read this last week the statements of a woman who is a rank liberal when it comes to so many things, but she said that it was folly to imagine that by going through any kind of medical procedure, a person could change gender. Said it is impossible because every cell in your body is imprinted with the information that makes you male or female. And there is no surgical procedure in the world that can reverse that reality. So our first father teaches us about marriage. It's between one man and one woman. So that it is only the result of the perversion of sin that anyone would entertain the idea that marriage could be between two men or two women or any combination thereof. So that the attacks on marriage that are going on now are really assaults upon God. That's what really is behind it. They represent an effort to bring God down from the throne of his sovereignty. Adam's message to his posterity, to all of those who would come after him, is that marriage is an inviolable estate. It's not something into which people should enter lightly. It is a legal contract. And in our time, of course, people have found ways to break that contract. But in God's sight, marriage is a sacred union. So that means that physical unions between men and women outside of marriage are always wrong. You don't even have to ask about it. You don't even have to think about what the circumstances are. Any physical relationship between a married person and someone outside that marriage union is always wrong. And we could extend that to say any relationship between a man and a woman not married to each other is always wrong. So that we don't cave in to the sliding morality of the 21st century. I always come back to this statement in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Remember years ago, our brother Tom Tice told me that he had occasion to quote that verse frequently in the context of his work, where he was dealing with many people who were living with other people without being married to them. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, but marriage is honorable in all. So what's the problem with America's fathers today? Well, many of them have bought into the idea that marriage is not a sacred trust, and very sadly, many of them have bought into the idea that marriage is optional. That you can raise children without marriage. So if you read the statistics, and I have occasion from time to time to read them, you will find that the number of people who are married to each other, if you add up all of the potential arrangements, is now less than half of the population. So they have swallowed the idea that freedom is license to enter into any kind of relationship. So those who have a loose concept about marriage and the sacredness of marriage, or of the high level of commitment represented in marriage, have to deal with the solemn words of Adam. What does he teach here about marriage? It is a permanent relationship. That is the force of the expression in Adam's words, cleave unto his wife. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. In that brief clause, Adam conveys the truth that when a man takes a wife, he cleaves unto her. Our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized this very point in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Let's look at that passage. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He cleaves unto her. So that in a marriage ceremony, each person must promise to keep himself or herself exclusively to the other as long as they shall live, as long as they both shall live. So biblical fatherhood then, and Adam again is the first father, so biblical fatherhood depends on the adherence to Adam's words concerning the permanence of the marriage relationship. But Adam taught us something else about this marriage relationship. He taught us that it is a relationship of love and tender care. He said that when you take a wife or a husband, you leave your former life behind. In verse 24, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife. Now, there might be occasions where there are multiple generations living in a household. That is not what is being addressed here. What is being addressed here is that when you marry someone, that becomes your chief loyalty. Doesn't mean you forget your parents or treat them with contempt, but it means the focus of your life changes. Now it's on the spouse. I always like to emphasize that's the only voluntary relationship in a family, is the relationship between the husband and the wife. So the goal in any marriage is not for the man to see how closely he can stick to his parents, but how closely he can cleave to his wife. The Word of God then commands spouses to love each other. And that full responsibility is put onto the husbands. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives should submit to their husbands, Paul said, but husbands should love their wives. And it's by the standard of Christ loving the church. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. And what did that giving entail? It entailed impoverishing himself. It entailed humbling himself. It entailed sacrificing himself to the wrath of his heavenly Father upon the cross. And why did he do it? because he loved the church and gave himself for the church. So Paul said to the husbands, love your wives according to that standard. But Adam has another solemn word for us in the passage we have read today. Sin separates from God. Sin separates from God. Chapter 3, verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Here are the bitter consequences of Adam's deliberate defiance of his Creator. I was afraid. I hid myself. So in that awful moment when Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, ate of the fruit of that forbidden tree, he lost his innocence and his holiness. He became totally corrupt, totally depraved, totally unable to come to God or even to seek after God. So we ought never to minimize the horrible nature of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The Puritan poet John Milton, in his masterful epic Paradise Lost, appreciated the magnitude of the act. He wrote that earth felt the wound, and went on to say, nature sighed through all her works that all was lost. Adam sinned. Now Eve sinned as well, but Adam sinned. Openly, deliberately, defiantly, maliciously. He broke the covenant of works that God established with him. If you will obey Adam, you will live forever. He broke that covenant. And in that instant, a huge chasm, a huge separation opened between himself and God. And after that act, he could not engage in communion with God. I was afraid. The perversion of his mind and his heart affected his views of God. I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because of guilt. Guilt lay on his soul like an anchor. He knew that he had defied God. He knew that God's anger was burning against him. He remembered the solemn warning. We didn't read that part of chapter 2, where God said to him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Can you imagine Adam? In that time, after he sinned, the reality of hell before him, his heart pounding with fear, I was afraid. When he heard God's voice, he said, I was afraid. Perhaps he wondered if every pulse of his heart would be the last. Only a man who has known holiness could appreciate the horror of losing it. sin devastates the heart with fear. The wages of sin is death, we read in the Bible. You have followed in Adam's footsteps from the day that you were born. So if you have not come to Christ, you have every reason to be afraid of God. God is not complacent concerning wickedness. So we ought to be as afraid as Adam was. For God knows what we have done. God will come to exact the penalty. Adam said, "I was afraid. And I hid myself. I ran away." No, Adam's free will did not lead him to go looking for God, to embrace God. He went the other direction. That's the legacy of sin. It drives people away from God. Don't believe for a moment the nonsense that people are searching for something. What they're searching for is something that will enable them to feel comfortable about their sin. The moment Adam defied the will of God, he died. Spiritual death overtook him. And that's his legacy to every one of his descendants. So that before you come to Christ, the statement concerning you is you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. That means there's no spiritual life at all. So listen to the solemn words of our first father. Sin separates from God. But I'm very glad today that the first father left us with one other solemn thought, and that I leave with you now. Salvation requires God's Redeemer. In the wreckage brought by sin, there was hope, so that Adam was to become a prophet to all who followed him. And this is why I say it is striking that the only words of Adam that we have recorded explicitly in the scriptures we find in the passage that we have read. But he became a prophet to all who followed him, to all his sons and his daughters, for the generations that followed. He had adversity in his life. We read of that in chapter 3 and verse 17. "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." He was to have a life of adversity, difficulty. Something to consider when we remember that he lived 930 years. Centuries spent in the sweat of his face, laboring, facing every day the consequences of sin. But his soul was living in those days, in those years, in those centuries, in the hope of a coming Redeemer. Because in chapter 3 and verse 15, Adam heard the Lord himself say, I will put enmity between thee, that is between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the prophecy of the coming Redeemer. So Adam's message was to all of those who came after him, there is no salvation in any work of the flesh. You cannot do anything to make up for your sin. You cannot do anything by which to satisfy God. There is salvation only in the seed of the woman, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to defeat that fierce adversary who made such a ruin of paradise. So Milton wrote that epic poem, Paradise Lost. But he also wrote another one, Paradise Regained, in which he talked about the work of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. What was it that Adam taught those who came after him about this Redeemer, about this seed of the woman? He taught them that he would be the incarnate God, that he would be the true Emmanuel, that he would be God of very God and truly a man, that he would be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Adam taught that. It didn't come about. It didn't occur suddenly to people in the days of Isaiah. Adam taught that. We know that he did because that's the gospel. We know that in Job, Job said he knew that his Redeemer was living and that he was going to stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that he would in his own flesh look upon him. Adam taught that this seed of the woman, this incarnate God, would come to shed his blood in order to redeem his people from their iniquity. That was the message that Adam and Eve got from the coats of skins with which the Lord clothed them. It would require the shedding of blood to deal with the consequences of sin. And Adam taught that this seed of the woman would make his people to live forever. So Adam, after 930 years, came to die. But Adam knew that wasn't going to be the end of him. And even though it is true his grave was buried under the devastation of the worldwide flood, still, God knows where Adam's body is. And there will come a day when the Redeemer himself will appear from heaven, and all of those whom he has redeemed will find them, their bodies resurrected unto glorious immortality. They will live forever. So Adam did not call his wife the mother of all the dying. He called her the mother of all the living. So that the first father lived throughout those centuries. As he dealt with the consequences of sin, he lived in the hope of the promise of God. Solemn words. It's not the kind of Father's Day message that many churches will present today, but it is a message that reminds us that the first father was fashioned by God's hand, and by God's own direct intervention had blown into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living soul, and was the first man to understand that the only hope for souls cursed by sin was going to be in the person of the Redeemer. And that is still the only hope today. The person of the Redeemer. Those who would be saved must be saved through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God bless our fathers and enable them to be ones who follow in the example of Adam, the prophet who set before those who came after him the truth concerning Christ, and in doing so secured the blessing of gospel liberty to many generations that followed. May God bless his word to our hearts today, for his name's sake.